I hear people say the greatest commandment, according to Jesus, is love your neighbor as yourself. They're a bit premature on that. The greatest commandment is to love God. And as we said last week, we cannot love God properly if we do not know Him, at least to some extent. If all we have is a name, God, or a title, it's not really a name, then we could be referring to anything. In fact, Alcoholics Anonymous has made a point of that. They call it a higher power. And in some of their literature, they claim that they are not a religious organization. That your higher power is whatever it is that helps you get through. It could be a pencil. If a pencil is something that by focusing on it, you lose your drive to have a drink of alcohol, then your pencil is your higher power. And people who follow that would say they have a God, and their God is their higher power. But as we learned last week, it's not enough just to have a God. It's what God you have, and to love Him, you need to know Him, and that's why He has chosen to make Himself known through Scripture, and particularly through Jesus Christ. As we begin this commandment by looking at the first, and last week we looked at the introduction where God introduced Himself. Today we look at the first commandment. And before we get too far into it, we have to set some ground rules. For how we are going to look at all 10 of the commandments. Many people look at the 10 commandments as a way of saying, okay, here they are, the 10, the big 10, I've kept them all, I'm going to heaven. You ask many Christians if they think they're going to heaven, they'll say yes. If you ask them why, they'll say, well, because I've kept the 10 commandments. They sound like the rich young ruler. I've kept them all since I was a kid. And then they use those commandments to condemn other people. Well, here's someone who's not honoring father and mother. Parents use that a lot with their kids. You're not honoring father and mother. Here's someone who cheats on his income tax. Here's someone who cheats on his spouse. Here's someone who lies. Here's someone who covets what other people have. And so we condemn other people and we excuse ourselves. And that's how we use the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments were not given to us so that we could use them to judge others. As we're going to see today in a little bit, the Ten Commandments were given so that I can judge myself. And by judging myself and acting on the information that I learn, perhaps I will escape being judged by God. God takes judgment very seriously. And He tells us that if you don't deal with the sin in your life now, I will deal with it when you come face to face with me. And perhaps in dealing with the sin that remains, your eternal fellowship with me will not be threatened, but it will be diminished. And so He encourages us through the commandments and the rest of Scripture, which in a sense is commentary on the commandments, to judge ourselves. Let go of the judging of others. Leave that to God. Especially those outside the church. We have no business judging those outside the church unless we have been given authority to do that by our governing authorities. But use the commandments as a way of examining yourself to know what is in your heart. Why? Because God promises to honor those who keep His commandments. Because the commandments teach us how to please God, and it should be every Christian's goal to please Him. Now, an amazing thing, when I was in seminary, Someone mentioned in a class about pleasing God, and the professor had a fit. What do you mean, please God? Nothing you can do can please God. And besides, thanks to Jesus, he loves you as much as he loves his own son. You can't do anything to make God love you more, and you can't do anything to make God love you less. That's what he taught us. And yet I turn to Colossians chapter 1, and there Paul talks about how important it is that we live in a way that will please God. In fact, let's just take a quick look at that, those two verses. Just because I love turning to places in my Bible. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. So if I have to choose between what my professor in seminary said and what Paul says to the Colossians, I think I'll go with Paul and make it my aim to please God. How can I please him? The commandments show me how. Especially for the Christian. As we remember that these commandments are an agreement, a contract, a covenant between God and the Jewish people, the Israelites. As far as that goes, I am an outsider to the Ten Commandments. They were not written specifically to me. They were written to the Israelites. But these commandments tell us what pleases God. So if I want to please God, I have the commandments as my guide. The most important aspect of the commandments is they define what love is. I have had people who have sat in my office and claimed that for them to have an affair and to leave their spouse and marry someone else was love. The Bible tells me that committing adultery is not love. It's not loving God, and it's not certainly not loving your spouse. And it's not really loving the person that you're having a relationship with. It's so easy for me as a human being to define everything in terms of what I want it to be. The commandments provide an objective guide that confronts me with the sin in my own heart and helps me to understand the motivations that are underneath my actions every day. With that having been said, let's take a look at the first commandment. Our lesson for today is Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Seems very simple and straightforward. You shall have no other gods before me. Take a look at your bulletin cover. I have to get it out from underneath my book here. There's a way in which this bulletin cover seems not to illustrate our commandment very well, because it's got a lot of different names, as if each name referred to a different god. Do we worship Elohim or do we worship Yahweh? Do we worship Jehovah Rapha or Jehovah Nissi? What do those words even mean? But when we take a look at these, we come to realize that every one of these words or phrases is something the Bible uses to describe the God who is. Elohim is Hebrew for God. Technically, it's Hebrew for gods, plural. If you see a Hebrew word and it's got I am on the end, like seraphim or cherubim, Elohim, that's the plural in Hebrew. El is the word for God, as in El Shaddai. But the Bible also uses, starting with the very first chapter, the word Elohim in the plural to refer to the God, singular, that says God is one. Why is that? Because even the word God does not fully convey the majesty of who this person is. And the only way, that the highest form of the word God is to make it plural. And so they do. So we have Elohim, which means God, and we have God, which means God. We have Yahweh, which means I am, and is also, for rather convoluted reason, is also the word Jehovah. It's not the same word, but it comes from the same idea. Jehovah Jireh, the word Jireh means provider, and so Jehovah Jireh is the I am who is your provider. El Roy, you may remember that from Hagar, when we looked at the book of Genesis. Hagar was running away from Sarah. El Roy means the God who sees. El Shaddai means the God who is almighty. Jehovah Rapha means the I am who is your healer. That's an important name for God during this time of intense fear over the coronavirus. Jehovah Nisi, I'm your banner, that is your rallying point. God Almighty is just the English version of El Shaddai. And Lord or Adonai is another name for God. So these are all names for the one true God. And God is saying, you shall have no other gods before me. But actually that word before me translates an idiom, an expression in Hebrew. Literally, it says, you shall have no other gods before my face or in my presence. When it talks about God and Moses speaking to face to face, it uses that same expression. You shall have no other gods before my face or in my presence. And God has promised to the Israelites that he will never leave them or forsake them. He has made the same promise to us, and Jesus has made a similar promise. I am with you day by day to the end of days, or as we're more used to hearing it, I am with you always to the end of the age. What does that mean? That means that everything we do is in the presence of God. Everything we do is before God's face. God is not saying, you can have other gods, just don't make them more important than me. He's saying, I don't want there to be any other gods in your life. For you to have another God in your life would be like you, if you're married, would be like you bringing home a lover and flirting with that person in the presence of your spouse. This is what God is saying. I don't want to see another God in your life. I don't want to hear about another God in your life. I don't want to see evidence of another God in your life. I am all you need. That's what the name Yahweh or Jehovah is all about. I am that I am. And throughout the Exodus, God would prove to be the I am in answer to every need the Israelites had. I'm thirsty. God says, I am your supply of water. Are you hungry? I am the bread from heaven. Are you facing a battle? I am your shield. I am your defender. I am your banner. You should be gathering around me and finding strength in that fellowship. That's what the church is all about. Our banner is the cross, the empty cross, by the way. I think this makes a better banner than the cross. I think the empty tomb makes a better banner than the cross. I may just leave that up on the altar after the Easter season is over. That's what we worship and believe in, a God who lives. He's the banner that we congregate around. He's the one who gives us our identity. Now, there are other things in our lives that we are grateful for. We're grateful for family. We're grateful for the food we eat. We're grateful for the money that we may still have in our checking account, as things don't go on the way they are for much longer. And we can be thankful for those things. But no one of them, nor all of them together, should approach the level of a God. Why? How can God claim such allegiance? Well, he explained that at the beginning of the chapter. I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is what I've done for you. That's why it's right for me to demand your allegiance. We can go one step further. Why should we give to God such singular allegiance? Because he did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us. And having done that, having given us his son, will he not also give us all that we need? He who clothes the grass of the field with the wildflowers, he who takes care of the birds of the air, will he not also take care of us? Whenever Jesus asks a question like that, he always ends it with what seems to be his favorite title for the disciples, O you of little faith. It actually is a title in Greek. It's not an expression, O you of little faith. It's you little faiths. When will you begin to trust in God and give him the trust and allegiance that his faithfulness to you has deserved? So what are we to make of this commandment? How are we to live it out? We're going to look at a variety of sources. First, we're going to start at the bottom and work our way up. We're going to look at what Luther has to say about the commandment in his small catechism and in his large catechism. We're going to look at what the rest of Scripture says about the commandment. And we're going to close by looking at what Jesus says about the commandment. We start with Luther. And by the way, the small catechism is in our hymnal. So if you ever get bored listening to my sermons, you can turn around page 90, 95. Page 95 will give you Luther's small catechism on the Ten Commandments. What does he say in response to this one? For Luther, this commandment is the foundation of all other commandments. He explains this commandment. He says, what does this commandment mean? It means we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Very simple. Fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And then for every other commandment, he begins by saying, this commandment means we should fear and love God so that we keep this particular commandment. So the fear, love, and trust in God that this commandment encourages us to have is the foundation for all the other commandments. But Luther didn't just write a small catechism. In fact, the fact that it's called a small catechism sort of hints that maybe there's a large catechism too. And in fact, there is. We have a book in the library. It's called the Book of Concord that has the founding documents of the Lutheran faith. It has a copy of the small catechism. It has a copy of the large catechism. What's the difference? The small catechism is small. The large catechism is large. The small catechism Luther wrote, because while he's writing the large one, he's looking around, and if you read the introduction to the Small Catechism, it's priceless. Let me see if I can find it in here. Around page 95. Oh, it doesn't have it. Oh, that's too bad. The introduction to his Small Catechism says, I was writing a larger catechism for the adults in the churches. And then I visited several churches in Germany. And when I visited those churches, I discovered that it was very important that I set down in very basic form a catechism on the important documents of the church. Oh, pardon my language. Good God, he said, I could not believe how poor the condition of the churches is. Pastors don't even know what the Ten Commandments are. And the parishioners, of course, are left like sheep wandering on a hillside. I'm paraphrasing. But the beginning of what I said is a direct quote from the Small Catechism, explaining why he left off writing the Large Catechism and picked up writing a small one. Basic things stated very simply so that young people can understand them, so that parents can teach their children what it means to be a Christian. A larger catechism, which he eventually finished, that he could use to instruct the parents so that if the children asked questions outside of what was in the Small Catechism, the parents would be equipped to answer them. Now we don't need it. We just ship our kids off to Sunday school and we trust in the church to teach them, just like we ship them off to the government and expect the government to teach them in school. And now that schools are closed, people are discovering, you know, maybe homeschooling isn't such a bad idea after all. Gives us a little bit more control over what our children are learning. And of course, the government's getting very nervous about that. We want those kids back as soon as this is all over. Well, in his Large Catechism, Luther says this. First, he says, to rightly understand this commandment, we must know what the word God means. What is a God? And he answers his own question, as he always answers his own questions. He answers by saying, a God is that which your heart clings to and entrusts itself to. It's where you go when you're in trouble. It's where you go when you have a need. Who meets your needs first and foremost? He goes on to say that the most common idol on earth is money or wealth. Mammon is the word he uses, which is a word that in the Greek refers to money as a god rather than just money itself. It's money elevated to that position where I need it, I trust it, I can't live without it. He who has money, Luther says, and property, feels secure. We should feel secure in our God. Very few are those who are cheerful and do not fret and complain if they don't have money. Look at how people act when their wealth is threatened. Look at how they vote in regard to how it will affect personally their own income. We'll vote for the one who promises us the most money. He goes on to say, if anyone boasts of great learning, wisdom, power, prestige, family, and honors and trusts them, he also has a God, but it's not the true God. He also speaks of praying to saints and trusting in superstitions, and says that that too is a false God. So Luther tells us, very simply, that God is whatever we trust in the most. God is whatever gives us the most comfort and the most peace. Is it our bank account? Is it our retirement account? Is it our health? Is it our family? Is it sports that gives us a break from the drudgery of everyday life? Well, now we've had a break from the drudgery of everyday life. We're not working anymore. But we don't have sports either. Someone has said, God looked at our society and said, okay, all these false gods you have, you think you can't live without sports? Let's see. I'll take away your sports. You think you can't live without gathering with your friends? Well, let's see. I'll take away your friends. You're using these other things in place of me? I'll just take them away. You say you don't have time to go to church? I'll make it so you can't go to church. Now we'll see who your God really is. So much for Luther. What does the Bible say about this commandment? Well, in some regards, the Bible sounds a lot like Luther. I should say Luther sounds a lot like the Bible. In Jeremiah, we read these words in Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. If you want to boast, boast in this, that you understand and know me, that I am Yahweh, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord, and I want my people to exhibit those qualities too. Psalm 44, verse 8 says, in the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. In the Lord, in God, we boast all day long. Romans 5 says more than that. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. These are the things we boast in. Not how rich we are, not how comfortable we are, not how happy we are, not how many friends we have. We rejoice in the fact that God has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ when we were powerless to draw near to Him. We boast that we know who God is in a world that is becoming darker by the hour. Hebrews tells us, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. There's a warning there. An evil, unbelieving heart is one that forsakes the living God and seeks confidence in other things instead. It's not that we really turn against God, it's just that other things gradually become more important than God. And before we know it, God isn't even a God in our lives anymore, let alone the most important one. What does Jesus say about this commandment? Well, we've already made reference to it in Matthew chapter 6. He says, but if God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you little faiths? Why do you worry if you know God? Worry itself is a contradiction of faith. Worry represents the absence of faith. Jesus tells us that to know God and to serve Him, we must value Him above all things. He says, Whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever is willing to lose his life for my sake will save it. The challenge here is to know myself well enough to know whether there are other gods in my life that are competing with the one true God. And the Bible gives us many examples. In Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 27, we have a rich young ruler that comes up to Jesus. You know the story. Good teacher, what must I do to possess eternal life? Jesus begins with a surprising statement. Why do you call me good? Statement I often use out of context whenever someone refers to themselves as good. I say, no one is good but God alone. And that's what Jesus says. No one is good. Such a common, ordinary word, and yet no one deserves that description except God. You know the commandments. And then he proceeds to rattle off what we call the second tablet, the commandments on how to treat our fellow human being. The rich young ruler says, why? I've kept them all my life. And you would think that God would say, or Jesus would say, I've got him in the trap. Now I'll prove to him he hasn't kept them. But no. In fact, Mark tells us that when the rich young ruler said this, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Doesn't it say that about Jesus in regard to too many people? It says he had compassion on people. But this is one of the few people where the Gospels actually say Jesus looked at him and loved him. And said, well then, there's just one more thing that you need to do. How would you like it if God said to you, there's just one thing I want you to do. I'll do it. I'll be happy to do it. I was afraid God would give me a list. Only one thing, that's great. What is it? Take all your wealth and liquidate it. Give it to the poor. And then come follow me. And we'll never know what happened to that rich young ruler. All we know is he left that conversation sad, because he had great wealth. How would he have known that his wealth had become for him a god if Jesus hadn't told him? He never would have seen it himself. Take a look at this story from the book of Acts. Simon the magician. Peter comes to this region and he preaches the gospel, and Simon the magician becomes a Christian and he's baptized. Peter starts laying hands on people and they receive the Holy Spirit. And Simon is impressed. Wow, what power Peter has to lay his hands on someone and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. He says to Peter, teach me how to do that. That's a neat trick. What does Peter say? Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with your money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Wow. Peter really laid it out, didn't he? How did he know that? More than that, how would Simon have ever known that there was bitterness and iniquity in his heart if Peter had not been forthright with him and told him? He thought he was asking a great thing. Teach me how to convey the Holy Spirit to other people. I'll pay you for the knowledge. And we'll spread the Holy Spirit all over the world. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But Peter saw through to the motives behind what he was doing. And tradition tells us that Simon the magician became the head of a sect of Christianity that taught what amounts to the prosperity gospel and led people away from the true faith. If that's true, it would seem that he didn't follow Peter's advice very well. He's still ruled by money. Interesting. Two people here, the rich young ruler and Simon, and their God, their number one God, is wealth. Probably the most common, as Luther says, the most common false god in the Bible. Certainly one of the most common in human history. Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7 says, "Don't judge others, and you won't be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." It's going to be a rough day when the people who are complaining today about a variety of things stand before God, and God uses their words to judge them. It says, okay, you judge this other person this way. I will use that same principle in judging you, and you're not going to fare too well. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take that speck out of your eye," when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In Romans, Paul says pretty much the same thing. He says, "What shall we say? How can you judge others when you yourself are guilty, maybe not of the same thing, but of other things? If you are a lawbreaker, how can you complain about others breaking the law, whether it's the same law that they're breaking or a different one?" Speaking of Paul, later in that book, in the 7th chapter, he says, you know, if the Ten Commandments had not told me that I should not covet, I wouldn't have even known that I was coveting. I would not have known what it means to covet if the law had not said you shall not covet. So here we see the law itself used properly on myself and not on others, can reveal to me the false god that threatened to take the place of the true God. And I can be encouraged to clean up my life so that I don't have any other gods at all, whether great or small, except the God who is God. Jesus takes a whole chapter, chapter 23, and he pronounces what are called the seven woes on the Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the bowl, but inside it's all full of dead men's bones." He goes on for the whole chapter, laying out the problems that the Pharisees have and why they are not acceptable to God. How would the Pharisees have known that if Jesus had not told them? This was why Jesus was crucified, because he dared to confront people with their sin. In Mark chapter 12, the Pharisees were seeking to arrest Jesus, but they feared the people. But they wanted to arrest him because they knew that he was telling parables against them. He knew that he was accusing them. And Peter tells us in his first letter that it's because Jesus is so truthful in pointing out our faults and our false gods that people hate him so much. Jesus won't let us get away with it. And so we see throughout his ministry, both with the Pharisees and with his own disciples. Jesus keeps pushing and pushing and pushing. Chapter 6 of John is a perfect example. These people were ready to proclaim him king at the middle of the chapter. And by the end of the chapter, they've all left him except the 12. Why? Because he kept pushing and pushing and saying, it's not enough for you to say, hey, that Jesus, he's really something. God must be your only God. And you must understand how important I, Jesus, am to you. How much you need me. You must feed on me. This is where he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no part in me. He wasn't talking about communion. He was talking about us feasting on who he is. He's talking about us devouring his words and trusting in his opinion more than in the opinions of others. God tries to show us who our false gods are by his word. But if that doesn't work, God has other ways too. Throughout the scriptures, we're shown that one way God has of getting us to see who our false gods are is to take them away from us. See how much has been taken from us by the quarantine. And how desperate it has made people. Desperate, even hopeless, because their false gods have been taken away. Alcohol, sports, work, family, even church. And how do we respond? By coming back to God? No, by worry, by fear, by trusting in our own ingenuity, like Governor Cuomo says, God didn't help us get through this. We got through it on our own without his help. Thank you very much. In Amos chapter 4, God goes through this with the people of Israel. He could easily do it with the people of America as well. It's a very disturbing chapter, but I'm going to read a portion of it anyway. Because I like to disturb people. Starting at verse 6. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. Yet you haven't returned to me, declares the Lord. I withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town and withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but didn't get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and your vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you haven't returned to me, says the Lord. We tend to think bad things come from Satan, don't we? Here Jesus is, God is saying, I did this. In Isaiah, he says, I send prosperity, I send disaster. I do them both. I sent plagues among you. Excuse me? I sent plagues among you, as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of death. Yet you haven't returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. Yet you haven't returned to me, says the Lord. So this is what I will do to you. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. So that's where that phrase comes from. Prepare to meet your God. God does these things not to punish us. He does them to call us back to him. In the Gospels, people came up to Jesus and said, I want to follow you. You're where it's at. And Jesus says, you won't follow me. You'll follow me while it's comfortable. And when things get rough, then you'll go away. You'll desert me. I don't want fair weather friends. Jesus said to one, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You won't put up with that. To another, he said, in response to Jesus' invitation to follow me, he said, well, let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. Jesus said that. The loving, compassionate one said that. Let the dead bury their dead. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is the loving Jesus who accepted everybody. This is the loving Jesus who demanded that we love God above all else. And so he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will find that he has lost it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find that he has it. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. See, God doesn't want us to worship him along with other things. God doesn't say it's okay for you to have many gods as long as I'm number one. No. Only one. Only one. No others. If you don't renounce all that you have, you can't be my disciple. Question? Who do you love? Answer? I love God above all else. And what's most important in my life is knowing him better so I can love him better. Jesus shows us what it means to love God above all else. As in the Garden of Gethsemane, he came up to Peter, James, and John and said, my soul is sorrowful to the point of death. Remain here and watch with me. He was deeply grieved, and yet he went off and prayed, and when he prayed, he said, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Three times. Three times he said, Lord, I don't want to do this. I don't want to face your wrath. I don't want to be separated from you, even for an instant. But if it's the only way, and if it's what you require of me, not my will, but your will be done. Father, if you will take away from me what I love most, not my will, but yours be done, because I want to love you more than anything else. The first commandment is, in fact, the hardest commandment of all. And I think we will discover as we go through the Ten Commandments that any time we have broken any of the other commandments, we have already broken the first. If we make it our goal to keep this first commandment, I think all the others will fall into place. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make yourself known to us. And we pray that you would also make known to us, though it will be very painful, what other gods we serve, that we may look at them in all honesty and say, I have no God but Yahweh, the God who raised Jesus from the dead. For in raising him from the dead, you have given to me all that I will ever need. Through Christ we pray. Amen.